last week we had the visit from the prison ministry, and that was actually I hope you were as encouraged as I was, an encouraging time together. Such a challenge, isn't it, to just hear how clearly the gospel can take a hold of life, and to hear that nobody is beyond the reach of the gospel. And even to be confronted with the thought as a church, you know, if God was to save, you know, someone in McGabbery and bring them to our church, you know, can we as a church, could we as a church embrace them in as a fellow brother or sister in Christ? What a challenge to think through, and what a wonderful gospel to be reminded of, and to be reminded that there is nothing within us that deserves the salvation that we have. You know, we are a church that believes in grace alone. Well, we do believe in grace alone, though sometimes when we actually flesh out and expose where we feel awkward and where we would have difficulties in putting our arms around certain people who have been saved, we realize that maybe we still have an air of works about us or an air of merit about us. But thank goodness, the God who is everywhere, the God who sees all things, the God who knows the very depths and deceitfulness of our heart, he is a God of grace. He is a God of grace. And he does embrace wholeheartedly in the repentant sinner. Well, tonight, we are kind of going back to our study on what we believe. 2 weeks ago, we thought about certain attributes of God. We began to think about a couple of things about God that are hard for our minds to necessarily wrap them to get their themselves around, because these are the attributes of God that are least like us. There's certain things about God that are just true of him because he is God. And then there's other attributes of God that we have at least a sense of, an imperfect sense, but a sense of, like, when we read in the Bible, God is love, we have a sense of what that means because we are creatures who love. When we read in the Bible that God is a God who is just, we have a sense of what that means because we have a conscience that helps us determine what we think is right and wrong. We have a sense of right and wrong that often drives us. But then there's things about God that are just harder for us to wrap our head around. 2 weeks ago, we began thinking about the fact that God is independent. You know, every single one of us are only here because we were created. We were made by God. Immediately before we look at anything else, we are dependent people. We wouldn't be here if it wasn't for God. Well, God himself is independent in his being. He never had others involved with his creation. He just was. And then we also said 2 weeks ago that he is independent emotionally too. We are so used to leaning on each other and depending on each other, getting happiness from each other, laughing at a joke told by one another, that we're used to these mutual necessary relationships for our own emotional well-being. Well, not God. God is independent. God was totally satisfied with himself, the triune God. The persons of God experienced real love. The persons of God experienced everything they needed in each other. What we are additions to that. God did not need us. And yet the Bible says he delighted to make us. God doesn't need our worship. God doesn't need our love. God doesn't need our attention. He's not emotionally dependent, but he does delight when we worship. And he does delight when we love him. He does delight in the creatures he has made acting the way they should. God is a God who is independent, and yet he delights in engaging with his dependent creation. We also talked 2 weeks ago about the fact that God is unchanging. unchanging. At first, you know, we say, of course he's unchanging. When you start to think about that, you realize just how unlike us God really is. You know, from the moment you were born, you have been going through a long process of change. You've been growing. You've been hopefully maturing. You've been developing in your thinking. You've been gaining skills and expertise in different areas. We are people who always, always change. But not God. Not God. He has never changed. There is no maturing with God. The God of today is exactly the same as the God before the foundation of the world. He hasn't got any better because he always was best. He is an unchanging God. And we thought last week, or 2 weeks ago, I'll say that a few more times, I'm sure, before we finish. But 2 weeks ago, we talked, remember, about those incidents in the Bible where it says that there was a change. Sometimes in our English versions it says God repented, or God changed course of action. He warns at one point and then he changes at another. Well, Charles helpfully pointed out that God doesn't himself change in his character. He changes because his people change. So when we go into the story of Jonah, and you see in Jonah, you know, God, Jonah is sent in chapter 3. He warns the people that punishment is coming, that disaster is coming because of their wickedness. Upon their repentance, upon their softening of heart, upon their grieving, even the donkeys grieve in Nineveh. Upon that change in conduct, the unchanging God, we read in verse 4, he changes his action towards them, because no longer are they a hardened sinful people, now they are a repentant sinful people, and God's unchanging character demands that he loves and forgives repentant people. And you know, a few of us were talking in the little Q&A before. It's really interesting in the story of Jonah. Why did Jonah not want to go to Nineveh in the first place? Does anybody know? It tells us in chapter 4.
He's afraid.
Pardon?
He's afraid God would forgive him.
Exactly. He wasn't afraid of the Ninevites. He was afraid God. In fact, he wasn't afraid God would. He knew God would. He was certain God would forgive them if they repent. So he didn't want to go to warn them because he hated the Ninevites so much. He was a racist. He didn't want to warn them. He wanted to hold back the warning so that they would get the judgment that was coming. He knew if he warned and they repented, the unchanging God will always embrace in the repentant sinner. Because he is independent and he is unchanging. Well, tonight we're going to think through three other qualities that are hard to get our minds around. And so by the time we leave tonight, we'll all go out with sore heads, despondent spirits. But we'll pray at the end that God gives us grace. So the first quality tonight we're going to think about is God is eternal. God is eternal. All these qualities that are unlike us are hard to get our heads around, and yet they do provide such a source of comfort when we realize that this is a God we can trust. And the fact that God is eternal is one of those qualities. When we say God is eternal, we mean that God has no beginning and God has no end. He is never any more and he is never any less. He knows the beginning and he knows the end. And yet at the same time, it is true, he is involved in real-time events. So let's think that all through. God is outside of the constraints of time, and yet he's involved in every moment of time. If you open your Bibles, please, to Psalm chapter 90. Psalm chapter 90. In verse 2, Psalm chapter 90, verse 2. Here we see God has no beginning or end. Psalm chapter 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He is a God with no beginning or end. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we see this again, and we see that Christ is also God, and he is also eternal. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. Before anything in this world was made, there was God. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 echoes a similar sentiment. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. It says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist." He was saying about God the Father and God the Son, and they always were, that all of what we have in this world was made by God. That even the way this world works was made by God. Time didn't exist until God made it. Before there was succession of moments, as we understand it, there was God. God always was, and always will be. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the A and the Z, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." He is timeless, this verse reminds us. His nature, his very character itself, are not subject to change over time. He's never more or less loving. He's never more or less good. He's never more or less righteous. Similarly, the plans that he has are eternal plans. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 reminds us so clearly of that. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. "Even as he chose us," he's speaking about his plan of salvation for us, "even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." And he's talking about this plan of salvation. And Paul says that God's plan of salvation existed before the world existed, before the foundations of the world were put in place. This plan always was. If the unchanging God had an unchanging plan, that you who are Christians involved you. You are part of God's unchanging plan. He had a plan to save and a plan to redeem before there was ever a curse, before there was ever a sin, before ever that fruit was eaten. God had a plan to redeem and to save. Similarly, his role as God, the authority he has as God, is something that has always been and always will be. Jude. I always go to say Jude chapter, but there is no chapter. Jude 25, verse 25 says, and you'll know this is the end of that famous doxology, "To the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now, and forever. Amen." In other words, God's authority, God's being, God's role as God is something that also is eternal. God didn't become God when he made men and women. He's not God because we need a God. He is God because he is God. That's all there is to it. He's eternal. He is the great consistent and who is not affected by time. Now, when you try and get your head around that, it hurts. It raises so many questions, doesn't it? How does God view time if he's unaffected by it? How does God view time if he is unaffected by it? Well, as we try and understand that, turn to Psalm chapter 90. There's two verses that are helpful. I don't think we'll get all the way there tonight in terms of understanding this. I don't think we'll ever fully understand this, but we can at least begin to get a flavor of how God works and operates in this world. Psalm chapter 90, verse 4. It says about God, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." It's here the psalmist pictures God, and God reflecting, if you take it very literally, over 1,000 years. And he says he can remember it just as clearly as you can remember yesterday. Many of you yesterday, we were here for a funeral. You remember the food that was on the table. You remember who we were remembering. You remember the things that were said about Tom. You remember so many of the particular details, because it was just yesterday. Well, this verse reminds us, 1,000 years are as familiar to God as yesterday was to us. He knows it. He's familiar with it. It doesn't seem far away to him. It's very, very close. To turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 to see another side to this. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, 8. 3 verse 8. "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Here, Peter goes that little bit further. He has the same picture, 1,000 years as familiar to God as yesterday. But then what he does is he goes the other way. He looks at one yesterday, one day, in fact, one moment. One precise moment, and he says God knows it as intensely as if he was studying it for 1,000 years. God takes one 24-hour day, and it's like it's stretched out before him over the span of 1,000 years, so he can spot every detail, every intricacy of how that day operated and the decisions that were made and every aspect. It's far from God being far removed and, you know, 1,000 years just like that. He is able to see 1,000 years just like that. But he's also intimately aware of the tiniest, minutest detail that takes place at any moment within that 1,000 years. In fact, any moment within the 24 hours that we have just lived. This is a God who is unbelievable. Now, when you look at the Bible and you see how 1,000 years is often used as just a description for a really, really long space of time, we start to get an idea of how God views time. God sees large expanses of time in a single moment. And at the same time as seeing it in a single moment, he doesn't miss a single detail. It's like he's been studying it for 1,000 years, every single moment. He sees it all unfolding at once, and yet at exactly the same time, he stares intensely at one minute moment of that history without missing a detail. It's almost as if, you know, God, I keep doing this, but if God was the music stand, and, you know, this chair was the creation of the world, and here was the life of Jesus, and here is 2016, and here is the judgment day, that from God's vantage point, he can see all of those at once. All of those at once. And yet at the same time, he is constantly, we see and we move on. We see and then it's gone. But God sees and he's able to just constantly take it in and soak it in. He sees all of time in a moment. And yet he sees every moment for all of time. He's a God, and this is where it gets complicated, who's outside of time. He's outside of time. Now, doesn't that help us whenever we try and understand the prophecies God has given to us in the Bible? Do you know, when God says Jesus will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, it's not a probable thing. It's a certain thing because he is a God outside of time. He knows, the Bible says, the beginning from the end. When he says to us, this side of the donkey, Jesus will come back again. It's not a possibility. It's the God outside of time who says it as a certainty that will happen. He sees it and he knows it is a certain thing whenever God speaks. And yet at the same time, though God is above and is uncontrolled by the unfolding moments, by time itself, yet he does see the events in time and indeed interacts with the unfolding events of time. Turn to Galatians chapter 4 to see this. Galatians chapter 4, for one example. We go to many places, but one example of this. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. In other words, you could say, instead of, but when the fullness of time had come, at the very right, precise moment in history, God acted. God acted by bringing the Jesus into the world that we needed. God acted. God sent Jesus at just the right time. He engaged with his creation that he had created, indeed in the time that he had also created. The God who knows time better than anybody else. The God who understands what the precise best moment would be. The God who formulated the whole thing. He operated and engaged within that plan. Though God perceives all things, it's not just a blur to him. Rather, he is involved in the unfolding moments of life. He knows your sin from yesterday. He knows the progress that you've made today. And he hears your prayers about tomorrow. He is involved in these moments that are passing. He is a God who knows and engages with us in our world of unfolding time, in the world that he has placed us in. God can, and he does act. He does hear your prayer right now. He does love to hear our worship here and now. He does develop us spiritually, even tonight, as he makes our heads hurt, because he is the God of time, the creator of time. He is the Lord of time. We have a God who is eternal. The second characteristic of God for us to think about tonight is we also have a God who is everywhere. A God who is everywhere. We use that technical word sometimes, omnipresent. Omnipresent just means He's everywhere. Sometimes we just like to confuse people, but really we're just saying he's everywhere. He's all present. All present. Just as he is unlimited by time, God is unlimited by space. God doesn't have a size. He doesn't take up space. And yet he is present fully at every single point of space. And yet, in saying that he is everywhere, it is also true in the Bible that he does reveal himself differently in different places. That's the balance there. He does reveal himself differently in different places. The fact that he cannot be limited to space is clear from the fact that he was the one that made space and matter. The same way God made time, and thus is outside of time, but able to engage with it. God made all of space, and is outside of space and yet able to fully engage with it. He is present everywhere. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 23. Jeremiah 23, verse 23. am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? Here we're told so clearly, God fills all of space, all of heaven, all of earth. There is no hiding place from God. He sees all. He sees every single space, every part of his created world. He knows and he is present. There's one very, very famous verse that reminds us so clearly of that. Anybody know what the famous verse is? It reminds us so clearly that God is everywhere. There's no hiding from him. You're going to be kicking yourselves. Psalm 139, verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings to the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold. Everywhere. Doesn't matter where you go on earth. Doesn't matter whether you go to the furthest reaches of the oceans or the highest mountains or the deepest depths. God is present there. It doesn't matter whether you get to heaven or whether you find yourself in hell. God is there. And he is not, there is not just a part of God that is there. It's not like his hand is in one place, his foot is in another, his eye somewhere else. Every aspect of God is in every aspect of his created world and created heavens and created hell. His whole being is at every point. He fills the whole of the universe, and he's in the smallest, and the whole totality of God is in the smallest space. No space, no point in this world can contain him. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. The temple has just been built in Jerusalem, and Solomon speaks, and he testifies to the fact that a temple is a foolish idea. For how can you contain this God? 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven, and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? There is no building, no spot, no area that is special enough for God. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2, it reminds us that God is the God who sits in the heavens and rests his feet on the earth. The earth is his footstool. The picture there is of this grand God who fills everything. No space is big enough to fit him. Not even... So every time you try and use words to describe these things about God, it gets so confusing, because I'm talking about how big God is. He's not big. He's not. He doesn't have a size. It's not that God fills all of earth and all of heaven because of his grandeur. All of God is held within my hand right now. As blasphemous as that sounds. His being is outside of spatial dimensions. You know, when we say our God is a great big God, you know, we know what we mean. He's mighty, he's significant, but he's not got dimensions. There's no height to God, there's no depth to God, there's no length or breadth to God. He is a God who is everywhere, and yet you could not measure him. Not because of his size, because he is just not physical. You know, there's an illustration that sometimes is helpful and sometimes is It's confusing. You know the one with the sponge, that you can take a sponge and dip it in water and it soaks up, and there you have a physical sponge, the same size, and yet that physical sponge is full with water, a different material, and it is completely full and completely, and that water is the whole way through the sponge. That's a helpful illustration, and yet it falls short because we're not dealing with material and material. With God, we're dealing with material, the world, and spirit. Spirit, he's just of a completely different essence. And that's why we can say he is he fills every space, and at the same time is in, the whole of him is in every space. God fills this whole world. He's there at every point of it. He sees what is happening right now in Australia as clearly as he sees what is happening in Lisbon. And at the same time, the God of the universe in his totality will see you in your bedroom tonight. All of who God is will be there and will see you. It's why secret sin is such a uninformed thing to engage in. There's no secrets with God. His whole being sees you in your home as much as he would see you sin in church. There's no hiding from God. And yet at the same time, we have to be so careful we don't make mistakes here. He's distinct from his creation. Sometimes people, because we're so used to hippies, you know, we're so used to people talking like Mother Earth and implying that every physical thing has an aspect of God in it, that we've embraced that. But God is separate. He's separate from the created order. He's something other. There's something other to God. He is everywhere. Now, sometimes when Christians try and get their head around fact God is everywhere, they really have a panic. Where does the panic come from? But if he's everywhere, that means he's also in hell. Isn't that right? He's in hell. How can he be in hell? Isn't hell the opposite of God? Isn't hell a place without the presence of God? Well, not quite. Not quite. God is everywhere. But in every part of his world, he reveals himself differently in different places. He reveals himself in hell in a very distinct way. Again, the unchanging God responds to the situation in front of him. In hell, he's in a place of unrepentance. And the God who is present in hell responds as a God should, in a place of unrepentance. Let me read to you from Amos chapter 9, verses 1 to 4. Here we get a picture of what God is like in a hell-like place. Amos chapter 9, verse 1. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of the people. And those who are left of them, I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up into the heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, great mountain in Israel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Here we get an insight into the characteristic of God as it reveals itself to the unrepentant. He is present in hell, but in hell he acts for evil in the sense of punishing what is evil and treating them as a people who deserve wrath because of their consistent and in hell, ongoing, persistent lack of repentance. Sometimes God's presence is here simply to sustain. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 says that. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. God's presence is partly to sustain. Sometimes it is also true. He is present to bless. Psalm chapter 16, verse 11. Psalm chapter 16, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. There is a presence of God that blesses. He can be here to bless. We know that all too well, don't we? Though he is outside of time and space, he can be with us and bless us. You know that verse in the Bible where two or three are gathered together. There am I in their midst. Well, you know, the implication there is not, oh God, you're everywhere. Of course you're in our midst. The implication is he's there in a special way to bless, in a special way to help. There are places where God reveals himself in a way to help and to provide blessing to his people. That's why it's so important we gather for church and worship, isn't it? There's a special sense of God that we get when we come together. The opposite is also true. Let me read to you two verses, one from Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. It says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Let me read you one more verse that gives the same idea. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 29. Proverbs 15, 29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. How is God far from the wicked? He's right there beside them, isn't he? He fills all of space. They're never away from God, and yet this verse says he is far from the wicked. Well, they're separated from God in that they're not experiencing his blessing and his help. He reveals himself differently in different places. God is with the wicked, but not his blessing, not his help, not those aspects of his revelation. God is a God who is in all places. He fills the whole of existence, and yet he's separated from it. He's outside of space. And yet at exactly the same time, he does reveal himself differently in different places. God is eternal. God is everywhere. And then lastly, God is united in his character. God is united in his character. You can't chop God into parts. He does reveal certain attributes more clearly at certain times. But all of those are part of who God is. The Bible never singles out one attribute of God as being more important than any other. Rather, every attribute of God is essential for God. It's all true of God all the time. Again, we have a consistent God. You know, whenever 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says, God is light. And later on in chapter 4, verse 8, it says, God is love. Well, John isn't saying God is part light and he's part love. It's not God is 40% light and 60% love, or even 50% light and 50% love. Rather, the author is saying that God himself is light. And at the same time, God himself is love. He's 100% light. And at the same time, 100% love. When you think of God at any point, he is entirely loving and entirely merciful and at the same time, entirely just. So sometimes I think we have the idea of God as being a God of opposites. You know, is it yin and yang? Is that what you call it? I always mix that up and mispronounce it. Yin and yang. You know, where we have these balances that are kind of held in tension in the world. But we think of God sometimes like that. You know, in one sense, God is just and he must punish sin. But he's also gracious, and the Bible holds it in tension. And we there's some balance there that we can be forgiven by. Well, that's not God of the Bible. God of the Bible is 100% just. And 100% gracious at the same time. It's not something that's held in balance. It's something that's fully expressed in every moment. You think of Jesus when he died on the cross. 100% of God's justice is realized. When you think of me, Jesus is punished on the cross 100% for my sin. It's fully dealt with. It's the demands of God are fully satisfied at that moment. And at the same time, I experience 100% of grace. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can offer. At the cross, God's justice is fully satisfied and God's grace is fully made available. There's not balance. It's satisfied. Both, all of God exists at the same time. And practically, that means you can't break history into parts. There's not some parts of history where God is loving, and other parts of history where God is wrathful. He's always loving and always wrathful. It's wrong to say that the God of the Old Testament is a God of justice, when the God of the New Testament is a God of love. Because God is always fully loving, and he's always fully just. The Old and the New Testament testify to that. Now, it is true that certain times when God acts with this changing world and us changing people, certain aspects of his attributes are more clearly displayed than others. You know, you think of creation. When God created the world, we see so clearly there he's powerful. We see so clearly in creation he's a creative God. You think of Sodom and Gomorrah. In that narrative, you see so clearly there that he's a holy God, and that he's a wrathful God. You think of what the Bible says about heaven, it reminds us, doesn't it, that our God is a God of beauty, and a God of perfection. But at each of those moments, God in some way also reveals the rest of his character. The rest of his character is true. Though in Sodom and Gomorrah, God is a God of holiness, and a God of justice, a God of wrath, he still is a God of love. He still is a God of compassion. He responds to the situation in front of him, but those attributes of God still remain true. They don't disappear for a moment. He's an unchanging God, which has huge implications because all of him is unchanging, which gives us great hope, doesn't it? That the moment you repent, the unchanging God will forgive you. That the moment we give our lives to him, we are fully embraced. It is what we thought about last week, isn't it? The moment a hardened sinner gives their lives to God, they are a new creation. Because of the way God is. He is a united God. The whole of him exists. The whole of him exists all the time. Practically, that should caution us from singling out one attribute of God as being the most important. The history of the church, they do that all the time. In parts of church history, they emphasize God's holiness, and they all become monks, and they emphasize God's love. I'm not trying to tie everything to different parts of church history. Different times they emphasize God's righteousness. But you see, when you do that, when you put one characteristic of God over and above everything else, it leads to a misunderstanding of God. Because God is all of these things held together. If you take one part out and magnify it, stretch it out bigger than everything else, or you ignore certain attributes of God, you're left with a lesser God. You see, what God is and what he has revealed about himself in the Bible is a perfect package. It's all one. And to have any more of one attribute or Well, you can't say that because he is 100% in every attribute. To take one away, or to only have one that had a grander than others, removes and distorts that perfect package. God himself, in his whole being, is the one who we as a church love, and we as a church worship. That's why when we read scripture, we come to like a story that's horrifying, like Sodom and Gomorrah. We can read that and learn who our God is in his totality. And even in a story about the ugliness of sin and the wrath of God, we can come away with an understanding of our God that allows us to glorify him more, because he is a united being. When we understand our God, we understand how he engages with our world. We understand how he wants us to live. We have a God who we must not cut up into sections, a God who we accept all of who he is, appreciate of all who he is, and seek to reflect all of who he is. We have a God who is eternal. We have a God who is everywhere. We have a God who is united. And those things are things about God that make him God. And that's why it is hard for us to fully grasp and fully understand. But it's also why we can have confidence. The God who is independent will not be affected by a mistake of man. The God who is unchanging is not going to wash his hands of you the next time you sin. The God who is eternal, he knows exactly when Jesus needs to come back. And he knows how to help us today. He knows what we need for tomorrow. The God who is everywhere is able to be with you in the workplace. Is a God who sees the sin that we do in private, and is just as holy in private as he is in public. And the God is a united God. All of who he is so consistent all the time that we can trust him wholeheartedly and never be disappointed, because he's God. He's not like us. In these ways, he's not like us. Next week, we're going to take some time to just pray. It's been a wee while since we've taken a night to pray for the missionaries and the needs in our church. We'll do that next week. And then when we come back to the study afterwards, we'll come back to think about some of those characteristics of God that we do reflect more, like his love and his justice and those other attributes. We'll come back and think about those in a little bit. But we want to take the time we have left to pray.